How's it now? So we've had some people raise some questions when they found out we were doing this series called All the Feels, which sounded kind of squirrely. So let me tell you why we're doing this series. We have, the last couple of years, we've tried to tie in something with our camp and with the adult services and also with our children's ministry. And so we were trying to think of themes that would fit all those different age groups, and the idea came up about dealing with those urges and emotions and feelings that all of us have, and it's a matter of how am I handling them, or am I letting them handle me, or am I handling them well? And so we really felt like this was one that would translate to all the different age groups, and our hope is it's going to stimulate conversation and be thinking about kind of how do I live my life on a day-to-day basis. And all of us have, you know, and there's, I'll show you some examples here in a minute. We all live with, you know, these emotions and urges and feelings, and it's really easy to see how they play out, and it's especially easy to see how it plays out in other people's lives, whether it does good or whether it does harm. So we're using the Bible as our guide in this. We've looked at happiness, we look at sadness, we've looked at laughter. We got several others we're doing in this series, but I hope you'll really stick with it. We're not trying to just be cute, although these are wonderful t-shirts, by the way. But we're really trying to hit where we live. And the one we're looking at today, quite honestly, is probably one of the most difficult, and that is this word love. It gets used all the time. I love ice cream. I love my wife. I love the Nats. It's just all kind of things that where the word love is thrown out. And it's extremely powerful. I'll give you a few examples just in the news this week. There's a couple of FBI employees that are being interviewed this week related to collusion and Russian meddling in the election. I'm not getting into all that. But what I do think is interesting is these two people are referred to as lovers by most of the news outlets. Well, the thing that strikes me as odd about that is they're also married to other people. So while they're married to other people and they're having this relationship, they're called lovers. And apparently they're really in love because in a period of like 2 years, they shared 50,000 text messages between each other. And that's what's kind of, that's what they're being investigated on. I really struggle with calling them lovers. I get it, but that's the culture we live in. Soccer. There are a lot of people that are watching right now. The game started at 11. Some of you are looking up from your phone. Oh, it did. There are over 1 billion people that are going to be watching the televised game. France and Croatia. This is the number one sporting event in the world. And apparently, I'm not a real soccer fan, but apparently if you are, you're in love with soccer. I'm going to give you a quote from one person that obviously is a little bit caught up into the soccer. He says, quote, "It's a matter of life and death, except soccer is more important." So, it's a big deal. And what's interesting is not so much what happens on the field. There's a lot of emotion and stuff going on there. But watch the fans and see if they show cameras of people that are not even in the stands, but they're in the pubs and all the different places watching. It's crazy. Golf is much more sedate. And then another way the word love is used, and this is one that I think has caught most people's attention, and that is the finding and the subsequent rescue of those 12 soccer players and their coach. The word love was used often about this 25-year-old coach. Now, he led them in, but not recognizing that these monsoon rains were coming as soon as they did. It was never anything deliberate that we can tell. But what they did is when they finally found him after 10 days, they find him in there. They said that they were all dehydrated and in malnutrition and starvation, the coach more so. He loved those kids enough that he was giving up his own food and water to save their lives. So there's a picture of love there that, again, we hear this, we see it. But it's still a really confusing concept. And so I was researching this, and I saw that there was an article in The Guardian, which is a British paper, just came out this week. And they've done a series where they're going to answer questions that are asked to Google. So apparently a lot of people want to find, they ask Google about, so what is love? And so the Guardian said, we're going to answer this because we like to help people be able to navigate this and have a clearer understanding. If this helps clarify it for you, I'd like to meet with you after service, because I'm going to read you some of the stuff they wrote in it. I am more confused than I was beforehand. This is how the Guardian article starts. He goes, experts say the Western ideal of romantic love is constantly disappointing us, which is a shame because our culture loves romantic love. So this is how they started off. And they decide they're going to pull in experts. So they got this Anna Manchin, who's an anthropologist. This is her quote. Romantic and parental love is essentially the neurochemical reward for cooperating, which is cognitively quite difficult. It is. And then she goes on to say that the love that we have relationally is really a biological bribery of sorts. So that there's something we get when we connect with others that is a reward, and it bribes me into continue connecting with you. And it gets even better. She says this love is really, it's an animal attachment, and the primary area for this is in the amygdala part of her brain. It's a central part of the brain responsible for emotion and the releasing of neurochemicals, dopamine and oxytocin. So now she's talking about dopamine, oxytocin, and how that all fits in with love. And then she gets even better. She goes, then love involves a neocortex. I didn't even know I had a neocortex, but apparently I do. It's the part of the brain responsible for social cognition. And then she goes on to talk about more about all this kind of stuff. And then beta endorphins that come out from the neocortex that help stimulate me wanting to be connected and be more loving to other people and all this kind of stuff. And I'm I'm from West Virginia. At this point, I don't really get it. So they bring in a theologian in the article. I'm thinking, finally, someone's going to bring some biblical perspective on this. We'll finally have a handle. I was even more disappointed. This is an Oxford University professor. This is what he starts off with saying. He said, all forms of love are united and defined by the challenge of otherness. I don't see anyone saying, well, aha. He goes on and he talks about all this otherness stuff, and then he closes out with this. Love is relative, diverse, and not always conspicuous. It has countless definitions depending on who you ask, but perhaps the real mystery is how these definitions fit together. What in the world are they talking about? I mean, I read the whole article. I've read it dozens of times. I'm not making this up. And I still am trying to figure out what's going on with my amygdala, my neocortex, and my dopamine, and my endorphins. I'm going to give you what has helped me. This is what the Bible teaches, the best I can tell, of three categories of love. I'm not going to talk about your neocortex or your amygdala. I'm sure they're there, and I'm sure you have all kind of things floating around hormonally. But at some point, we can get so confused that we miss what's really happening. So this is, from a biblical perspective, three quick categories. The first one is, the one category of love is attractional love. And the Greek word that's used for this is the word eros, which is where we get erotic. It has to do with physical attraction. I'd say that's when, a lot of times when we use the word love, that's the one that comes to mind first, and especially in the climate we live in. It's the one that stirs up all those hormones that are going on, your oxytocin, endorphins, and proto-endorphins, all that kind of stuff. And this is what happens when people fall in love. It's because they have that initial attraction, and then they can easily fall out of love when the attraction slips away. That's part of why I hated the term of the FBI employees calling them lovers when they were not being faithful to the people they were married to. It's an odd way of using it. There was something else going on, but it's a physical attraction. The other word that's used, you know, in the Greek, it's phileo, which is where we get like Philadelphia. It's not a physical attraction, but it's this connection with others. This idea of being connected either in kind of a brotherly kind of thing, brotherly and sisterly, or there's a familial kind of a bigger picture to that. But it's this idea that all of us are created with this desire to be connected to other people. and we won't spend a ton of time on this, but I'll give one example. Some of you, if you watch sports today, guaranteed you're going to see beer commercials. And in the beer commercials, you're not going to ever see a guy sitting in the basement without his shirt on with a six-pack. That's not how they're promoting it. They're going to promote the beer where you're going to see all these wonderful groups of people hanging out and having a lot of fun together. And subliminally, what they're saying is, you drink our beer and you're going to have good friends like this, and you're going to have a party all the time. Because they understand that you and I are designed, we are wired to be connected in some way to others. I went to a college, my first year of college, Hampton-Sydney College, which is a small, all-men's school, about 700 students. I think they had 12 fraternities on campus. It was a big Greek kind of environment there. But there was one group that was the non-fraternity. They rebelled against the whole fraternity system and all, and so they had their own house, and they had their own kind of wardrobe. They all wore ratty clothes and all this kind of stuff and stuff like that. But they say, well, we're not part of that fraternity system. Well, they were. They had their own group, their own little connection group, because that's what we're wired for. So you've got the first two, eros, which is attraction. You got phileo, and there's another Greek word, but it's not used in the New Testament for connecting with others. But there's a third, and this third one is a unique one. It's the Greek word agape, and it's a devotion kind of love. And it's very different than these other two. These other two, attraction and connection, many times are fueled by feelings and emotions. Whereas this third one, this devotional kind of love, it's unique to faith in Christ. I'm going to describe kind of the motivation for that in a minute. But let me just give you an example, see if I can help with this. So Becky and I went camping a couple of weeks ago to celebrate our anniversary. And one of the things that she wants to do when we go camping, regardless of the temperature, the weather, anything, kind of size of mosquitoes or anything, is she wants us to cook outside on a fire and roast marshmallows and melt chocolate and make those s'mores things. That for her, that means we've been camping. And so you go outside and you take newspaper like this and you wad it up and you can start a fire like that. You light a match, you got a fire going. However, you're not going to be able to cook the s'mores over newspaper. It would take like 4 Sunday editions of the Post to do it, and you're going to still have to do it really quick. The reason is this paper burns super fast. It ignites fast and it's gone. Pretty much like kind of our emotions. They're fast and then they're gone. Like attractional kind of love, even to the degree the connectional part, it's fueled immediately by something, but it's not sustainable that way. For us to cook and to make her s'mores, you got to burn something like this. And it's a lot harder to burn this than it is this. This is a lot quicker. The payoff's immediate. Oh, look, I started that fire with a match. You light a match with this thing and you're going to be holding it for a long, you got to have a really long match. But I'll tell you, this thing's going to burn a lot longer. It's going to be a lot brighter. It's going to be a lot hotter. That's why when you go buy barbecue, if you go get barbecue this afternoon, you're not getting Washington Post smoked barbecue. You're getting oak or hickory or something like that, because it's got more substance to it. And so when we're talking about this love thing, we want to have a distinction between those that are fueled by my emotions and those that may be informed somewhat by it, but there's something deeper to it. And that's this agape love that we're going to be talking about. And I want to, let me diverge just for a moment too. This particular love, the love that God's called us, this devotional kind of love, this agape love, it's something that we've been called to live out, whether we feel it or not. And in fact, it's a key attribute that someone is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, that they have this kind of love being evidenced in their life. Romans 8:29 tells us this. It says, God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. So once someone becomes a follower of Jesus, there is something changing in them. I'll give you this. You've got these 4 circles in your notes this is how you can fill them out. Before someone becomes a follower of Jesus, internally, there are all kind of ways they make decisions and choices, their attitudes, beliefs, values, and all that, and their actions are all just, there's an internal, just how I'm wired. That's informed by family, by culture, all kind of things. You know, this is just how I operate. When someone becomes a follower of Christ, this is what happens, is there's a change internally with them. We now have God's Holy Spirit living in us because we accepted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And now he becomes, it's like we have a new operating system within us. And we got all kind of different ways we're going to choose on how we live our life. But now I have the power to choose differently because I now have Jesus living within me through his Holy Spirit. And then as time goes on, what happens is his influence should become bigger and bigger in my life. I've still got my own kind of thoughts and ideas and stuff my culture feeds me and all this stuff. But as time goes on, I'm growing. I'm becoming more and more like him in how I operate, how I think, what my values are. And then as I continue growing, which I should do the rest of my life, is more and more he will be influencing me. I've still got some other stuff I've got to battle with. But that's the way our life is as followers of Jesus. This is God's intent, that I begin developing, I begin growing, and there's legitimate change happening in my life. And this key attribute of a follower is loving like Jesus does. And that's what we're going to look at. And this love that God's called us to, the idea of it is it's choosing to put the needs of others above my own. So if I'm really loving the way God intends, and I'm pursuing this most important kind of love, is it's going to be showing up in my life where I'm making decisions to put other people's needs above my own needs. And it's not for the faint of heart. I want to describe this to you. Some of you have heard this passage used in weddings, and it sounds really beautiful and poetic. But I want you to think about the reality of living this out, like as soon as you leave today. Love is patient and kind. Love is not, I want to also think about it. Think about how emotions might or might not fit in with this love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it's been wronged. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. This kind of love often means resisting how my emotions are trying to drive me. It means not ignoring them, but not being led by them. Things like anger and jealousy and bitterness and all that kind of stuff. I'm having to put that aside and not being driven by those things. This is a very different kind of love. This kind of love that we're talking about here, it's a series of deliberate choices along the way, big and small, to put the needs of others above my own. And I want to tell you, I've talked to many couples that have said, you know, we've just fallen out of love. We don't love each other anymore. And what they mean is they don't feel attracted to each other or they don't feel connected anymore. And my challenge to them is to think about this other kind of love. So what would it look like to put the needs of your partner above your own? What would it look like practically in your marriage? And in many cases, what happens is focusing on this kind of love, this devotion kind of love. It can help build an atmosphere to reclaim some of the things that have been lost. But that's what God calls us to. This is this choice to put other people's needs above my own is what is the building block of good relationships, good marriage, good community, good churches. Love like this means that feelings always have to be in the back seat. I don't have to ignore that I have feelings. I shouldn't deny them, and it doesn't mean they're always bad. It just means they're not in the driver's position. Just watch over this next week how many times you'll see when people have made decisions driven by how they feel and how many times that doesn't work out particularly well for them or others. I live with my emotions. I'm not to be driven by them. So if you're still with me, let me give you a few more things here. To live this kind of love, this devotional kind of love that God's called us to, first thing is we need to understand God's example to us. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Now, I think that there are some of us that think that God really didn't have that hard a time accepting us into his kingdom. He's really fortunate to get me. I'm kind of like that Rooney guy, the United guy, you know, welcoming me in. When we think this way, and I know this is anti-American, but we need to remember that as far as God was concerned, we were not attractive at all. God is holy, and he's pure, and he's righteous, and you and I aren't. I have a friend that was in the hospital, still in the hospital this week, and I couldn't go by to see her because I had a cold. And her immune system is down, and for me to go in with a minor cold could have compromised her. My sin and yours, as far as God's concerned, it's like a cancer. It's deadly. And yet he came and pursued a relationship with you and me. Not because we were attractive or that we deserved it, but because he knew what we needed and he was willing to do it for us. If you've somehow lost sight of the fact that just how gross and ugly and deadly your sin is, then I want to encourage you to do some more reading. Read through Jesus' life and think about, so what was it that God needed to do to accept me? Because sometimes we do glamour shots of ourselves, and we miss the reality of it. And if I miss that, then I'm not going to be able to love others very well because I've got too high an opinion of myself and a low opinion of what it took for God to invite me into his family. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. I now have an example to follow. God taking the initiative and coming after me when I desperately needed what only he could give me, and he chose to do it. Once I understand that example, now I've got something I can do. And this is the second thing. To live this kind of love, I need to accept his commands. This idea of loving others is not, it wasn't a suggestion, it wasn't a, gee, if you get some extra time or things going really well, I want you to love people around you. It's a command. Listen to what Jesus said. He goes, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. If I'm a follower of Jesus, that means that I have surrendered myself, all of me, to love God with all I am. He's the number one priority in my life. And he goes, the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments and the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. The most compelling evidence is someone that has truly accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Is that there's evidence of their life orientation that they genuinely do love God, which means they trust him and they obey him. And there's evidence that they truly love their neighbor. And the evidence of that is that they're serving and meeting the needs of others, whether they get anything back or not. A simple example of that would be, we're doing a food drive here for the local, it's Lorton Community Action Center, it's a food bank. They have had increasing demands for food. There are some people in our church that have actually needed to use that because they just can't quite make ends meet. So we're trying to put together 10,000 pounds of food. Most of us are not going to use it. Some of us will. But we're doing this. We're trying to help some other people have what they need. And there's a little bit of cost to it. It costs us some money. It costs us some time. But that's one demonstrable way to show love in our community. We have a team going to Africa. We're going to pray for them a little bit. And they're on their own dime are going to Africa, and they're bringing resources with them to be an encouragement, to be a help and support for people that really do need that. That are living with needs that you and I very seldom even think about. I mean, this is what God's called you and I to do. I'm going to put the needs of others above my own. And to live this kind of love, I need to be fueled by faith more than my feelings. And this is, again, this is counterculture for us because we're really into living with passion. We're living with feeling and all this kind of stuff. And again, our emotions and passions are all fine as long as they're subservient to what's more important. And back to these circles, you'll see that as time goes on, I should have greater, Jesus and his word should have much greater influence in my life and my choices. And this idea of loving, putting the needs of others above my own, is not easy. It sounds really good in theory, but when I have to practice it, it's much more difficult. That's why I need God's Holy Spirit, I need His power and His resources to do it. Galatians 5 reminds us of what the Holy Spirit, once I become a follower, I have God's Spirit living in me. I now have a capacity to do what I really couldn't do before. It says, but when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. And the very first one mentioned is love. It's this agape love. It's this devotional kind of love where I'm putting others above myself. And the question in am I loving others is, and the question I need to ask myself is, what do they need? And what do they need? It's not always a simple response. I'm going to use a simple example here to try to describe this. But so parents are to love their children. Most of us would agree with that. So here's how that love could work out in a family. I'll give you two scenarios. The first one is you've got brand new little ones running around the house. They're 5 and 6 and under. And households that have even one are really busy. If you've got more than one, it's a zoo. So maybe one of the things you really like is there's some certain sporting and leisure activities you like. Like I like playing golf. There's no way you're going to play 18 holes of golf in less than 5.5 hours. I mean, you kill a lot of time playing golf. It's wonderful, especially if you don't have your cell phone with you. But when you've got little ones running around the house at that age, there's a good chance that you taking that time to do that could prove to be very selfish. It's just not appropriate at the time. I'm not saying always is the case, but I know a lot of people that are golfers that made a choice that they were going to have a terrible handicap for 10 years until their kids were older and there was less of demand. Maybe they're in school and there's some things like that. You get what I'm getting at? Is you're saying, what is putting their need above mine look like here? And so there are choices you make that are going to cost you. Let's fast forward. Your kids are adults now, or they're close to being adults. One of the goals in parenting should be helping your kids become responsible, mature adults. And so there may be a time that comes along and you realize, you know, I need to subsidize them less so they can carry more responsibility, so they learn how to handle themselves, learn how to manage money, learn how to make these choices, and some of the pressures of life help guide them and strengthen them. And so there may be a time where you've got to say no to some things they really want, but you know what they need is something different. I've seen parents come in and rescue their kids from something that it would be really helpful for those adult kids to have to figure out how to deal with it and not have someone bail them out. I'm not making a blanket statement here, you never help your kids. I'm just saying the question is, what do they need? Because that's what love steps in and does. And sometimes that love is not going to be received very well. Sometimes the loving thing to do, I know a family that they had a grown son that was constantly driving and drinking, and he would be driving drunk. And the most loving thing they could have done was to call the police when they knew he was out driving and had their grandkid in the car. But they were scared to death to do it because of it. They didn't want to upset him. Now, you and I can look at that and say, well, I think the loving thing to do is call the cops. It's a different thing when you're in that scenario, and it's hard, and that's why it's good to be part of a community and have other people that can help us think this through. This love is not simple. What does a person need? And am I willing to step in and help provide it? And this kind of love, it will not go well if it's driven by feelings. It needs to be driven by faith and a genuine concern for the other person. The last thing I want to mention too is to live this kind of love that God's called us to as followers. I need to keep the stakes in mind always. And there are huge stakes on how we treat each other, especially when it comes to this loving each other. Jesus said this in John 13. He goes, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. The other side of that is if you don't love each other well, the world's going to see it and they're not going to have anything to do with me or you. And there's loving each other. Again, it sounds really good. And in a theoretical context, we can all, we just love each other. Well, here's some ways it should work out. If I'm going to love you, I need to choose to respect and work to understand you, and especially where we have differences. It could be all kind of differences that we have. Am I willing to get to know you and understand you on your terms? Do we have an environment where that is something that's regularly going on? And especially, understand and then be able to care about each other even if we disagree on some things. Another way that love shows out is choosing to serve and to look for ways, how can I make a difference? How can I help meet needs, whether anyone else does it or not? Where are the needs in our community? And what am I going to do to help step in and make a difference there? That's what love does. Love asks the question, where am I needed? And then steps in to meet that need. Love also chooses to pursue, to ask forgiveness when we've been wrong, and to offer forgiveness when we've been wronged. So many churches, what happens in their community is that people get their feelings hurt, they get upset, and instead of working it through, which is what love should compel them to do, they just leave and find a new church, or just give up altogether. We ought to be working diligently at this kind of stuff together, and it's not simple. But when we do, others are going to see it and say, you know, I want something like that. Because God created us. There's this attractional stuff that we were built with. There's a desire for connection that we have, and people are looking, they're wondering. And if we live this out in a way that shows our love for God and each other, others are going to say, let me be a part of that too. And let me close with this. Romans 13 says, pay all of your debts except the debt of love for others. You can never finish paying that. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments against adultery and murder and stealing and coveting and any other commandment are all summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone, so love satisfies all of God's requirements. It's a big one. I can either let my feelings drive me, or I can let my faith drive and live with my feelings. That's my choice. Let's pray together. God, this is in many ways very counterculture. Even in reading the article from The Guardian, we're pretty confused about this whole love thing and what it means and how important is how I feel in the moment. And you created us with all this. You created us with emotions and the capacity to feel, but you gave us hearts and minds. And those that have accepted you, we've been given your Holy Spirit. We now have a different way to view things and a different capacity to live. I ask that you'd help us to really take this, living this kind of devoted love for others, both those that are in our church family, our regular families, and even outsiders, that we would allow you to work through us so that we can put their needs above our own and show the world what you're able to do and what your Son did perfectly. And for anyone here that doesn't yet know you, I pray that something will have been sparked in them, that they'll want to, and they'll want to see. So who was the one that made us with all these capacities and the one that loves us even when we're not attractive, even when we don't deserve it? God, we also want to pray for our team heading to Africa. Pray that you'd help them to get all the details lined up today, that you would help them stay well, that as a team they would bond together, that they would have both fun together but also be protected. And with everyone that they meet on their way, that they would be able to leave a taste of the love Jesus Christ has for them with them. Pray for that they would be mutually encouraged with the people that they meet in Africa and the folks that are working to come alongside and bring help and hope. And God, help us right where we are today to be your people on the scene wherever we are, doing the same, giving people a sense of hope and help wherever we are. We ask this in the name of your Son and for his sake. Amen.